Good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you. Welcome to all of our visitors. It's good to, it's good to see a full house. This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read a few verses there. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24, 25, and 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, for many of us, this is a fairly familiar passage. Mark and Luke also speak of it, record the same conversation. And so, as I began to study this passage, I wondered, have you ever felt, as a parent, that you explain something to your kids and they nod and smile and say yes, and you know that it just went over their heads? I began to feel a little bit like the little kid. Familiar passage. I've read it often, and we know what it means, right? But the more I studied it, the more I began to wonder if it goes over our heads. And I began to, as I began to study and to put together a message and to think about how would I present this, how would I explain this, I began to think that I understand what Jesus is talking about in denying myself and taking up my cross. I have experienced that myself, but how do I tell you about that? And I begin to feel like the parent speaking to the kid. And the kid says, I get it. And you know it's going like this. This is a passage where all of us have grown up all our lives. We've read it. And we say we understand it. We might make some comments like, I need to bear my cross. And as the Spirit began to speak to me, it seems to me that there's really only one way that we will really understand this. I am not going to be able to explain it to you. It is only something that we can experience or that we can have epignosis knowledge about, that experiential knowledge. And it's only something that the Holy Spirit can illuminate in our hearts, in our lives. And so this morning, as we begin to, as we look at this passage, I'd like to start out with just a moment of silence as we ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate this message on our hearts. Let's bow. Lord God, we come to you right now. We ask that the Spirit would minister to each of us. Just ask that our hearts would be open to hear from you. Father, I ask that through your Spirit, I could speak words that would bring life. Just ask that through your Spirit, we could all of us bring forth much fruit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I would like to, before we look at this passage a little more and some other passages, I'd like to do just get some context on the conversation that Jesus and the disciples were having. If you have your Bibles open, you can back up. I don't have it on the PowerPoint. I want you to read this in your own Bibles. But we know that Jesus and his disciples, if you back up to verse 13, Jesus and his disciples had just come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and familiar conversation that Jesus and the disciples had, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And so they said, various answers, "John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or that you're one of the prophets." And so he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, always the bold one, he says, "You are Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so we often look at that passage of Peter affirming Christ as the Messiah and Christ's affirmation of Peter. But the conversation goes on, and Jesus tells them, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Now remember, Peter had just been affirmed by the Lord, and so I can imagine bold, confident Peter has an extra little dose of confidence. He takes Jesus aside and he says, "Lord, this will not happen to you." And I can imagine, I don't know if Peter had a sword at that time or not, but we know in the garden, Peter was the one who had a sword. He wasn't very good with it. He just got an ear. But this wasn't going to happen. But Jesus says to Peter, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then Jesus says this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now the question that I want to put in front of you this morning is, what did the disciples hear Jesus say? What was their reaction to that? Well, obviously, nothing that anybody recorded. They were all stumped. But what did they think? Jesus had just been talking about going up to Jerusalem and being killed. And then he asked his disciples, "And if you want to follow me, you take up your cross and you follow me." Now, crosses today, we all have crosses. We are pretty familiar with a cross. We have them on our church houses and in our church houses and hanging on the mirror in our car and just, you know, everywhere. We are familiar with crosses, right? I don't think we are familiar with a cross the way that the disciples would have been familiar with a cross. I want to think about that just for a little bit. Luke actually records that Jesus says to daily take up our cross. We know as Christians that a cross is synonymous with Christianity. But do we see a cross the way that the disciples saw a cross? I want to reflect just a little bit on the use of a cross. Crucifixion was a means of capital punishment for the Romans. And crucifixion was considered to be one of the most brutal and shameful and excruciatingly painful ways to die. Crucifixion probably originated with the Assyrians and with the Babylonians, and it was used systematically by the Persians as early as the 6th century BC. Alexander the Great brought it from there to the eastern Mediterranean countries in the 4th century BC, and the Phoenicians introduced it to Rome in the 3rd century BC. And then the Romans perfected it for the next 500 years. Crucifixion in Roman times, in the Roman era, was almost always used for slaves or disgraced soldiers or for rebellions. It was one of the ways that the Romans were able to control the vast region that they controlled is because they basically had a zero tolerance policy. If you revolted, you ended up on the cross. Death on the cross could take as long as up to 4 or 5 days. And in spite of the excruciating pain, the cause of death was basically suffocation. You could no longer, because of the outstretched arms, you could no longer exhale. So the cross to the disciples was seen as an instrument of death. Not just any death, but an excruciatingly painful, agonizing death. And the disciples would have surely associated Jesus' comments as an invitation to follow him to be killed. Not only that, but for a Jew to be crucified was to be cursed. Remember back in Deuteronomy? The law said that anybody that was hung on a tree was cursed. So you would die, according to Jewish law, apart from God. Imagine this group of fishermen, tax collectors, whatever they were. Imagine the uneasiness, the fear that began to rise up in them as Jesus begins to speak about death and going up to Jerusalem and needing to be killed and then asking them to come along. According to Peter's confident statement just earlier, this is not at all what they had in mind. It seems to me that the disciples would have found this quite offensive. And we see then, at the crucifixion of Jesus, that they did all run away. And Peter, in fact, while he didn't run, he denied that he knew the Lord, not only once, but three times. Paul also speaks of the cross as an offensive thing. I'd like to look at a few scriptures. In Corinthians, Paul says, he's speaking of, they were having this division, this argument in 1 Corinthians about who they were following, and because of who had baptized them. And Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then a few verses later, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." The world through the wisdom of men. Remember Pastor Layton talking about wisdom a few weeks ago. There's the wisdom of men and the wisdom from God. "The wisdom of men did not know God. And so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The message that I am bringing to you this morning is foolish to our logical minds. There is only one way that we can understand it, and that is if the Holy Spirit illuminates it on our hearts. "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To the unbeliever, the message of the cross, Jesus' invitation to take up our cross and follow him, is foolish. It makes no logical sense. But to the believer, Christ, what Christ has accomplished on the cross is the very power of God, and it is our source of wisdom and power. Take away the cross from Christianity, and there is nothing left. The Christians believe that the death of Jesus on the cross, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, is the very source of our life and power. What I would like to attempt this morning is to connect the invitation of Jesus for us to take up our own cross and connect that with the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You see, as Western Christians, and I believe even in our Anabaptist subculture, we love to talk about what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. He said, "It is finished," and there is nothing else that we can do. But often we fail to connect it to the call of Jesus for the believer to take up our own cross. We're familiar with passages like Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says to the Colossians, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them." We are familiar as Western Christians with that doctrine of Jesus dying on the cross and taking care of our sins. But I wonder sometimes if we are not a lot like the disciples. We like to follow Jesus at a safe distance. And when it really comes down to it, we are not all that different from Peter. When we are put to the test, we say, "Oh, no. I don't know." But we like to watch at a distance. And we know all the correct theological terms, and we can talk the talk. But what do we do with the invitation of Jesus to follow me? Not just follow Jesus, but to follow him to death, to follow him to be crucified. I'd like to look at a number of different ways why this is so difficult for us, why when it really comes down to it, we are a little offended at the message of the cross. The first passage is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Now, the entire book of Galatians is written to refute the doctrine of the Judaizers in the Galatian church. So there were people that were teaching that in order to be Christians, they should also obey the Mosaic law. And Paul is writing to them, and he was getting some flack. And here in this passage he says, "If I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution?" He's saying the message of circumcision or the Mosaic law is not my message. The proof is I'm being persecuted. Otherwise, if that is what I was teaching, then there would be no offense of the cross. Then the offense of the cross would cease. So the implication that Paul is giving is that to a Jewish Christian or to these false prophets, they were offended that it was as simple as believing on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And they could not get past the idea that there was not some part of the law that they still needed to follow. So I believe this is the first offense of the cross. The cross defies all notions of human ability. And I wonder if many of us are not guilty of the same thing. I had to think of the example of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asking what he needs to do to be saved. And he had this list of credentials that he had. And Jesus tells him that he should sell everything he has and come and follow him. Now, it would appear that in Scripture, Matthew tells us that he had great possessions and he went away sorrowful. It would also appear that he had a very rich Jewish heritage. And so, he was offended at the invitation of Jesus to leave everything that he had and follow Jesus. You know, we say that we believe salvation is a free gift, but I wonder sometimes if we don't live our lives another way, as if we do not believe that. Number two, the simplicity of the gospel. Paul says a little later there in 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian captain, and he has leprosy. And he's not sure what he's going to do. And so his maid, Jewish captive, says, "Well, it's just too bad that Naaman isn't back in the land of Israel. The prophet could heal him." And so the captain's wife tells him this, and he goes to the king, gets permission to go to Israel, and meets the king there. And then finally, Elisha hears about him, and he comes out to Elisha. He had taken gifts and money and things along to pay to be healed. So he gets to Elisha, we don't know what this looked like, but I can imagine for the captain of the Syrian army, who was used to a royal life and to have things, you know, he first goes to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is very distraught to see him, tears his clothes, says, "Oh my goodness," finally sends him to Elisha. What did that look like? I don't know. What did Elisha live in? You know, let's imagine it wasn't a palace. And so here they roll up, the captain and his servant and their gifts. And what does Elisha do? Roll out the red carpet? No, he sends out the servant and says, "Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. The captain was furious, and I think many of us would be furious as well. The idea, the very idea. Can you imagine how humiliated the captain was? And so they go back home, and I don't know, we don't know how far they went, it doesn't tell us, but finally his servant had enough nerve to say, "Captain, if he would have asked you to do some hard thing like go conquer another city, you would have done it. How about just go dip in the river like he asked you to, something simple." They must have had a pretty good relationship, so he actually obeys and is healed. But how many times are we like that? The simplicity of the gospel. We come with all of our credentials and all the things of why we should be able to obtain this, and it doesn't do any good. Thirdly, the cross is narrow. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In Luke, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This journey to the cross is yours and yours alone. Verse 33 of Luke, he says, "So likewise, those of you who do not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." There is no room to bring anything along. There's a reason that the Apostle John warns us in the first epistle of John to not love the things of this world, because there is no room to take it along. Fourth, the cross has no class distinction. There is no social, no racial, there are no barriers in the kingdom of God. Paul writes to the Galatians and says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise." A few years back, there was a little bit of an uproar in New York City because of a new apartment complex that was built. And they named it this. They had the rich door and the poor door. And a part of the building was high-end apartments that you could buy for millions, and a part of your living in there, you'd have a pool, several pools actually, and several gyms, and you had all these benefits that go with it. But then around the corner on the other street, there was the poor door. And all the low-income people would go in there, and this raised some little bit of an issue, but that won't happen. There is no class distinction in the kingdom of God, and I'm just going to tell you that's one of the things I love about church, is if we work together the way that Christ has intended, there are no class distinctions. There are no barriers from your background, where you came from, or what you have accomplished does not matter when you come to the cross. But the fifth thing is the cross is offensive because it is an instrument of death. And not just any death, but an excruciatingly painful, agonizing death. A slow, lingering death. And so for many of us, just like the disciples, we steer away from the cross. Oh, we long for, and we earnestly desire to have the power of the resurrection Christ. But we are unwilling to take up our own cross and follow him. This morning, I submit to you that it is impossible to experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ without also experiencing death on the cross. So often, we like to talk about God's grace, and we like to talk about what God has done for us. But just like the disciples, we avoid the issue of the cross. We avoid the invitation that Jesus has given. I'd like to turn now to Romans chapter 6. Just prior in Romans chapter 5, Paul has made the case that grace supersedes the work of the Mosaic law. Verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." You know, because of the law, we all know that we are sinners. We all know that we have transgressed. But then Paul says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We love that idea. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But then Paul goes on to say, in chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" And it is here that I would like to connect the invitation that Jesus has given to take up our own cross and deny our own selves with the finished work of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." Again, the same invitation Paul is giving, or Paul is explaining the invitation that Jesus has given, that we need to take up our own cross, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, Jesus and Paul are not necessarily talking about our own physical body. Rather, they're talking about, remember the temptation that Satan brought to Eve. And if they partake of the fruit, they will be wise and be like what? Be like God. Paul has already made the case in Romans that that nature, that sin nature, is alive within us. And it is that nature that we need to voluntarily put on the cross, and it needs to die. That desire to be our own God. For he who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. There is only one way to live a victorious life, and that is if that nature, that desire to be your own God, is voluntarily put on the cross and it dies. When that happens, then we are freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. The invitation that Jesus has given to take up our own cross, Paul has just explained that invitation. That we voluntarily come back to God and give back or confess that sin nature, that rebellion that we have partook in. Let's bow. This morning, I cannot see your hearts, but this morning, I would like to invite you to voluntarily experience and take up your own cross. If you want to do that, you can come forward. Maybe you've gone to church all your life, and you have accomplished much good in the church. And the idea that all these good things that you have accomplished will not buy you eternal life. Maybe that idea is offensive to you. Maybe the simplicity of the gospel. The idea of coming to a cross, an instrument of death, is offensive. If you want to take a step of faith, take up your cross, you can come forward. Maybe the idea that there is nothing that you can take along is offensive. The narrowness of the way of the cross. Maybe the idea that there is only one way to Christ is offensive. Maybe the heritage or the social structure that you've grown up in has value to you. And the idea that there is no class distinction is offensive to you. Or maybe you are afraid to let go. You've gone to church all your life. Maybe you know that you need help, but you've been in control, and you're afraid to let go and to die. I invite you to take a step of faith. I invite you to participate in the sufferings of Christ, that we may also participate in the glory of Christ. Heavenly Father, just come to you right now, Lord. Just pray that your Spirit would minister to each heart here. Just pray that you would draw each one to yourself, that we could be willing to take up our own cross, to say yes, Lord, to renounce the selfish desire within ourselves. Just pray, Lord, that we would be willing to pursue you, to let your Spirit fill us, to let your Spirit control us, to let your Spirit guide us, Father. I pray that, just pray, Lord, that as we leave here, that we might be ambassadors for you, that those that meet us might say, that might be able to see that we have been with Jesus. Just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.